what your part of your assignment was, the history of its interpretation. And if it's been ignored or not dealt with for whatever reason, it may be not real important, but that's a part of it. Because I consider, and this is a different kind of term paper, isn't it? You notice that. You learn much, and much that's valuable, from what you don't find. You know how it has been dealt with and not dealt with. If it's been ignored, is there some significance that it's been ignored? In other words, would Philo ignore Jephthah's daughter? For what reason might he have? Why did Calvin not write on something? Was it because he just didn't get to it? He died. He died before he could write on everything. But maybe he wrote on things before and after it. He just neglected this, perhaps. You got that? And what you don't find, well, all of it, well, most of it will not be really important. What you don't find is a part of your study, and it's very valuable. Yes. No. We come now to scholastic hermeneutics.
They all have to be 11.
Scholastic hermeneutics, we move on to the historical setting. The general historical setting is the 7th through the 16th centuries. We move past the period of the church fathers. First of all, let's take a look at the historical setting of these. This is a long period of time. This is generally called the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages sometimes. What was the general historical setting? And of course, we deal with this also in my history course. Disintegration of urban classical society and culture. We know that, should. Decline in learning. And the rise of the Roman Catholic system as the only cohesive element in society. What was the character of scholarship in the 7th through the 12th century? Now, note, I'm not talking about the 7th through the 16th, about the 7th through the 12th, leading up to the period of scholasticism. What was the intellectual age? What was the character of the intellectual age before it? Intellectually, first of all, the almost complete absence of originality. Nothing new is being said. But you see, Tertullian and Augustine shut down speculation, did they? It's fixed. No, if any innovation comes, it'll come from the church. Secondly, the extension of the Augustinian principle, scripture must be interpreted with reference to church orthodoxy. And in connection with this, the Bible was viewed as a book of mysteries and as allegorisms, understandable only to the high clergy. The Bible was to the Middle Ages just about what the cuneiform Assyrian documents are to our generation. Not much closer. That is, it's a language and a message understood only by the very elite. And authority was based on tradition, by them, that which is agreed upon by the fathers. The representative of this early period, if you want to look to study in the future, the Venerable Bede, the father of the history of the Church of England, in England, not of England, and John of Damascus, whom we met in our early Christian centuries class. What were the deficiencies of hermeneutics in this period, 7th through the 12th centuries, leading up to the age of the scholastics? First of all, Antiochian scholars were ignored for the reasons that I've given you. You should know those reasons, the basic reasons. Identified with an official heresy, Nestorianism. Secondly, the Bible became a relic or an idol. We've already discussed this. The Bible was honored. It had value, but not to be studied. It was a super relic. Hermeneutics became non-existent. For instance, Hugo of St. Victor in this period said, "Learn first what you should believe, then go to the Bible to find it there." Where do you learn it? In the church. D, next, the only attempts at hermeneutics were glosses. Now you ought to know, I just want to, have you met this term before in any other class, what glosses are? You should know what they are. It's not really important in the history of the church, but they're there, and you need to be aware of them. Glosses were the closest thing that came to hermeneutics. What you would find in them, in the copies of the manuscript itself, you would find simply writing in the margin. Comments made between the lines, at the bottom of the page, or in the margin. This is not really good hermeneutics, not very systematic hermeneutics. They were chaotic, contradictory, allegorical, inconclusive, shallow, illegible. They were just not worth a whole lot.
I kind of like some of your term papers. So the glosses really don't contribute much to hermeneutics. Next, few, if any, were equipped for scientific exegesis. Few knew Greek, few knew scripture in any language. There was no concept of systematic scholarship. So this brings us to the period, the 12th through the 16th centuries, and the rise of what has come to be called scholasticism. Johann Scotus Erigena is the first character we look at in the rise of scholasticism. In the writing of Erigena, you find the classical collision of independent thought as opposed to church authority, reason versus authority. That is, to shut down, listen, human nature is such that you can shut down inquiry and study only so long. There begins to be questioning. Reflected, his writing reflected the challenge existing in the work of the Muslim scholars, Averroes and all. That is, you find reason scholarship among the Muslims who were threatening Europe and taking over Africa and much of Asia, almost all of Asia. That was a challenge. It represents the rediscovery of Aristotle, that is, to reason logically and historically and grammatically. And as a result, the work of Erigena was burned by Pope Honorius III. The Pope, Honorius III had it burned. What's the significance of burning it? What does that mean? What is it? It's burned. It's heresy, see. It's a heresy. Well, Anselm is called the first of the great schoolmen, and I don't have time to get into him. You're just going to be able to be aware of their names in this connection. They represent the evolution towards scholasticism. Abelard was a very powerful and popular teacher at the University of Paris. And then, of course, Thomas Aquinas, the greatest representative of scholasticism. We made the point in our early Christian centuries class that traditional modern Roman Catholic theology is called Thomism because of the work of Thomas Aquinas. And you should know a little about him. His consummate work, the Summa Theologica. Peter Lombard is a slightly lesser light. His work, called Sentences, constitutes a textbook of scholasticism. If I ask you the two great documents which represent high scholasticism, it would be Aquinas' Summa Theologica and Peter Lombard's Sentences. Now, I wish we had time in this class to dig into those and give you some examples that we do not. I think you ought to, if you're interested in really in scholarship, perhaps sometime this summer you could just read a little bit in these works, just to give you the tone, the feeling of it. But we must look at the character of scholasticism. Scholasticism is a methodology, not a set of conclusions. Scholasticism is an approach. Are you with me now? It's an approach to Scripture. First of all, it is blind ecclesiastical authority versus reason, but, which sounds as a paradox, which seems to be a paradox, because the purpose was to formulate, codify, and discover and present rationally what the church was teaching. It was used logic, inner logic, Aristotelian logic. The method was dialectic. What does dialectic mean? It's a dialectic approach. You raise a question, then you answer it. Ask a question, then answer it. Ask another question, then answer it. Ask a sub-question. Answer the sub-question. Ask a sub-sub-question. If this is true, then what else? What follows? And answer that question. Endless dialectic. Endless definition of terms. Analysis of language. Casuistry. Remember that? Sophistry. In fact, the schoolmen were called the Christian rabbis. And we appreciate that, don't we? After looking at rabbinic interpretation. In hermeneutics, we see scholasticism at its worst. By that I mean, scholasticism had some good things going for it, but it was about as bad in hermeneutics as you could possibly, it was worse at that than it was at anything else. Allegorism reigned. Now listen to me. If Augustine, now forget this, if Augustine had to walk the bridge of allegorism from the normal meaning of the text to what the church was already teaching. And then you come to Aquinas centuries later, when Roman Catholic doctrine has been evolving. You can see why Aquinas would have to depend almost entirely upon allegorism. And note this: the purpose of Aquinas was not to listen to me. Aquinas was not asking the question, "What does the Bible teach?" Aquinas began with the assumption that what the church said the Bible teaches, that's dogma, that's the truth. My job is not to discover what it teaches. The church has already discovered what it teaches. You got that? The church already knows what the Bible teaches. My job is to present it intellectually, logically, and systematically. The problem that Aquinas ran into, as you should well know by now, is this: that he bogged down and had to resort to allegory, and eventually they just gave up. The scholastic movement died because what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching, while he codified it and formulated it and tightened it up, hence Roman Catholic dogma is called Thomism, it was neither biblical nor was it rational on many points. It didn't work. By the way, he ended up just about where the ancient pagan philosopher ended up, trying to rehabilitate the ancient mythologies to make them intellectually respectable. It just won't work. You can't do it. I mean, you simply cannot start out with Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star and allegorize it into the Battle Hymn of the Republic. It's just asking too much of allegorism. You got that? That's a bad comparison. You see that? You can't take, for instance, and if you're going to deal with the book of Romans, you really have to allegorize the tar out of it to come up with the Roman Catholic system of penance and indulgences. Now, not that he did that, but that's the problem he had. Scholasticism, it preserved allegorism reigned. Even allegorism could not bridge the awful chasm between Scripture and medieval church doctrine. It preserved Augustinianism as far as the Bible was used. It was said the soul of Augustine passed into Aquinas, but scholasticism departed from Augustine in that it codified dogma that had evolved since Augustine. Well, does that make sense to you? It was scholasticism became very involved. Scholasticism is the Christian counterpart, Christian in the historical sense, to the Talmud. You read the Talmud, you look at the works of Aquinas, you see it's very much the same kind of thing. Now, Aquinas' work is more systematic. You can index it. But it's the same thing. So that what you end up with is not very close to the text at all. Eventually, scholasticism branched off or boiled down into three branches. They were the nominalists, who were the pure Aristotelians. They were the pure scholastics. There were the moderate realists, who were the mainstream, and Aquinas was in this. And some of them, and those who gave up the earliest and went back to Augustine, were the realists. They were Platonic. Now keep in mind that. Let me. If you're studying philosophy in the future, one of the reasons that scholasticism didn't work was, if you go down to its base, its philosophical base is that Augustine was a Neoplatonist. Augustine theology is Platonism, and you cannot defend a Platonist system with an Aristotelian methodology because they're the opposite. If you understand, I'm not going to explain all this means. You just put that in the back of your mind to think about for the next 20 years. And some of you might want to make it your life study. But you can't do it, and Aquinas found it out, and the realists were those who readily admitted it, and so it's a really contradiction in terms that a significant body, not the main body, but a significant body of the scholastics denied the very approach, the Aristotelian approach, the logical approach, and went back to pure Augustinianism. But they were not the main group, as I've said. You see, it simply would not work. Now, that is why, and what Aquinas did was, when he, note this, remember I said allegorism could not bridge the gap between what the Bible says and between reason over here and between what, and church doctrine over there? It tried its best through weaving 1,000 different bridges and trying and trying, and it couldn't make it work. So, and allegorism even wouldn't do it, and so Aquinas eventually threw up his hands, in effect, as scholasticism threw up his hands and fell back on authority. Why is it true? Is this dogma true? Here's the fundamental question which separates historic Roman Catholicism from biblical Christianity. Here's a dogma. Is it true or is it false? What does the Bible say? If you cannot, by any hook or crook, by any hermeneutic, no matter how wildly allegorical, if you cannot make yourself believe that the Bible teaches this, then, and you're going to believe it anyway, no matter what the Bible says, then you must say, I accept it because the church says it's true. And of course, since Aquinas, the church, listen, after Aquinas, the Roman Catholic Church dropped any pretext of defending scripture from the Bible. For if you go to a Roman Catholic priest today and you point to a particular Roman Catholic dogma and you say, it's not in the Bible, and his answer will be something like, what does that have to do with anything? If they can find some precedent in the Bible, they're glad to do that. But they were very, for instance, I'm not smearing the Roman Catholic Church. If you don't, just read the official conclusions of Vatican I and Vatican II. It's all been reaffirmed. What happens is that church tradition, that you have two sources of authority. You have the Bible, and you have what was called tradition, inspired oral tradition. But, you say, well, and they're equal. Are they equal? No, they're not equal because of their nature. You say, well, they're equal going in, all things being equal, but they're not equal because it is tradition that interprets Scripture. And which is used, the Scripture or the interpretation of Scripture? The interpretation. It's like, listen, the relationship between Roman Catholic Church tradition and the Bible is the same relationship between the Talmud and the Old Testament and the Torah. Not the whole Old Testament. So that it just couldn't do it. In other words, if Aquinas, and by the way, see, one of the differences is that in the Reformation, you had men who were willing to say, like Luther and Calvin, if the Bible doesn't teach it, it's not true. Sola scriptura. And by that Luther meant, not that we could trust the common people with the Bible. What he meant was, it is the Bible that will stand. The Bible is the norm, the hermeneutical norm, not the church, the traditions. Very fundamental question. Does that make sense to you? No, I've really just given you an oversimplified scholasticism. You read through it, I'll tell you what, you read through it, it's a mess. Well, it is. I mean, reading through Aquinas is like reading through the Talmud. It's almost as bad as reading the Book of Mormon. I mean, you got to feel duty-bound to God to get through it, you know, stay with the thing. It's almost like reading a term paper. What were the scholastic principles of hermeneutics? Okay, here it is. Every scripture has a fourfold sense. What? We thought Origen was bad. Every scripture, every single text has a body, soul, and spirit. Here is general scholastic hermeneutics. It says each scripture has a fourfold sense. Historical, that's the normal, literal meaning. Anagogical, what that meant, how the church on earth anticipates the church glorified. And allegorical, which is the mystical deep meaning we know all about, and anthropological means moral application. How does this work? Well, that's pretty confusing, isn't it? So I give you two examples. This is from scholastic hermeneutics. Take Jerusalem. If you come across Jerusalem in the Bible, what does it mean? Well, it means, historically, the city itself. Anagogically, that is the church, glorified being anticipated. Anagogically means that it's the church triumphant. Allegorically, it's the church militant. Tropologically, it's the faithful soul. What about water? Come across water in the scripture. Historically, it's what comes from the well and what you get baptized in. And mixed with, put your tea bag in. Anagogically, it's eternal happiness. See the church glorified? In the wells of everlasting life or something. Allegorically, it's baptism, the nations, or grace, depending on phrase. It's a very convenient system. It can mean several things, depending on what you need. Tropologically, that is, in moral application, it means sorrow, wisdom, heresies, or prosperity. There's no connection between those two. It's just that water is given all those tropological meanings. Now, can, by the way, can you not see that if you approach the scriptures with that hermeneutic, you would create a Talmud? You would create a holy, unholy, or perhaps, mess. A hermeneutical insane asylum. And you got it. It really is. The tropological came to be used by the clergy. I'll give an example here. This is Roman Catholic doctrine. Remember Jesus, the fact that one they used, by the way, is Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus. There were very few present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus tended to raise the dead in the presence of few witnesses. So they take one of those texts that talk about Jesus raising the dead, the big crowds weren't there. Well, it has of all these four meanings. What's the tropological meaning of that? Well, it means that it was used to prove the duty of private confession to the priest. When the Bible says that Jesus raised the dead, when the Bible indicates that Jesus raised the dead before few witnesses, one of its many meanings is, its tropological meaning is, that you must confess to the priest. Now, they didn't get the idea of confession from the text. The idea of confession to the priest, of course, came from Irish monasteries originally. But, see, this is a scriptural justification. Do you see that? There was, suppose it's confession to a priest. Does the Bible teach it? The closest thing that comes to it is confess your sins before one another. And the Bible doesn't say that one another has the right to absolve us, does it? No. And so if you're going to say, well, does the Bible teach it? Remember I said it really doesn't work? That's a pretty thin bridge, isn't it? That's a pretty thin hermeneutical bridge to walk on, to justify on the basis of the Bible, to say that we are taught that we should confess to a priest because Jesus raised the dead before few witnesses. Therefore, we are taught private confession. No, the point was private confession, not just confession to a priest. You know? The issue was not confessing to a priest. I misled you on that. The issue was private confession. And private confession is taught in the fact that Jesus had few witnesses when he raised the dead. That's what you call skating on hermeneutically thin ice. That's what you call swimming. That's what you call drowning. Right? You can see why scholasticism broke down. Well, they simply said, let's just forget it. In effect, the scholastics said, and I'm maybe being oversimplified, they simply said, fellas, let's forget it. Let's just say the church teaches it. Let's do it. And let's go act like the Bible teaches it. Well, wouldn't you? You got to want to believe that awful bad to accept that as on the basis of hermeneutics, that kind of thing. Now, I'm not trying to be unfair. If you read modern Roman Catholic historians and theologians, they will admit this. By the way, you must realize this, that modern Roman Catholic historians are as quick as Protestant historians to point to the intellectual corruption as well as the moral corruption of the medieval Catholic Church. But what the modern Roman Catholic historians say is that the ideal is still perfect. The theory is still, the theory of ecclesiastical authority is still sound, and what we're looking at is simply vagaries, bad examples of it, or being carried out badly. And of course, that's not true either, I would say, isn't it? Because you go back and examine the basic theory, it won't hold up either. So, for instance, when I say modern scholasticism devolved into studied silliness, word juggling, that kind of thing, the modern Roman Catholic historian would agree. And the scholar would say, yes, that's true, it did, unfortunately. But he would insist that the fundamental element in it, fundamental assumptions, the fundamental conclusions are sound. You'll see that? So I don't want to be making fun of it. I'm trying to present it accurately. And I want you to know that do not picture the Roman Catholics looking at look at the Renaissance papacy, the corrupt Renaissance papacy, and the vagaries of scholasticism. Roman Catholic, do not imagine that modern Roman Catholic historians and scholars, theologians, try to defend it right down the line, saying it was all pure and good and beautiful and consistent. They don't. They acknowledge that there were some real problems with it. And the only basic difference is we would say the problems are fundamental, and they would say the problems were superficial. The principles were sound. And that's really the question. So try to have a balanced and accurate view of this. Any questions on that, anybody? By the way, one more point. The modern Roman Catholic priest in America, does not pull this kind of hermeneutic on his people. He has too much respect for them. They do not, you don't normally hear that. I don't believe you do anyway. That is, it's sort of left, well, this is the doctrine of the church, and we accept it. You do not find modern American Roman Catholics and Western European ones trying to say to the people, this, the Bible, which is. Mike, have you ever heard this? That, you probably never heard that. That's, you, it, it's sort of...
I've heard a lot of them say that they're
The basic theory, the thesis is that the church came before the scriptures, therefore the church has higher authority than the scriptures, and therefore the church does not need it justified by this, which is the basic question, does not need it justified by this. If we can, okay, but if we can't, why that's... Yeah.
I've heard one priest say that, you know, by faith, that they come from the
power. Oh, yes. Apostolic succession. If you could take the course in early Christian centuries, we trace this, you know, in the history of the idea. But, yes, that's the basis of it, you see. If you accept that, as I said before, if you accept that proposition, if the doctrine of apostolic succession is historically defensible, then the Roman Catholic Church is the true church. Historically and scripturally defensible. Got that? Make no bones about it. If the doctrine of apostolic succession, the succession of the office of apostle, if that is a historically and biblically sound principle, then the Roman Catholic Church is the true church, but for all of its things we don't like about it. So there's a sort of built so all this is really you eventually have to get back to the root, the fundamental question. Yeah. Yeah. Well. Yeah, you're right. And I don't want to get to this. Is not the class to get into it. But what I'm saying is, I don't want us to see. Don't. I think it's not fair to the Roman Catholic Church to think that the modern American, at least Roman Catholics, deal with this kind of hermeneutical. Get up and preach this kind of thing. They don't do it. It's in the background, but it's been used in the past. But they don't. You know, they don't get up and say that. They wouldn't. They wouldn't say it to somebody today, because the people be too, just wouldn't accept it.
There are a lot of things like that.
Yes, it's a dogma. No, it's taught that in Europe. It's taught that in Europe. It's not taught here.
Yes.
Well, anyway, you get the general picture. So, but the fact remains that what Thomas Aquinas did was, and all this, or what the scholastics did was, to codify that which was being taught, tighten it up. Now, note this, it didn't necessarily become dogmas. A lot of what Thomas Aquinas systematically taught became dogmas only with the Council of Trent. After the Reformation began, but it certainly tightened up a lot of things. Sort of, in other words, he sort of did what Augustine did, sort of took what the church was teaching at the time and systematically explained it. That's what Tertullian did before Augustine. Okay, last of all, what were the results of Scholasticism? Number one, Scholasticism fossilized into an intricate system of sophistry reminiscent of rabbinic exegesis. I've already said this. I like this next phrase. You like this? Micrological subtlety. You read it. I mean, some very fine distinctions are drawn in trying this attempt to bridge this gap between revelation and reason, revelation and church doctrine. Endless speculation. Example, how many angels could dance on the head of a pin? Ever heard that? Now, by the way, do not misunderstand it. That was a serious question. I've seen commentators, usually columnists, a laugh at the medieval church saying, oh, they sat around and talked about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. That's a basic piece of ignorance. This was a very serious question. That language, that question, what they were not talking fairy tales. What they were questioning is, what is the nature of the spirit realm? What is the nature of angels? Do angels, for instance, here's what they were asking. The Bible talks about had angelology. What about spiritual bodies? What is the nature of an angel? Paul says there are heavenly bodies and spiritual bodies, right? For instance, are they of such a nature that they can occupy... What the question they were asking is, are angels... is their body of such a nature that two angels can occupy the same space at the same time? Now, it's not the most important question in the world, but it is. When you ask, but is not the question, what is the nature of spiritual body? Is that not a legitimate question? The Bible talks about angels. The Bible talks about a spiritual body. This is and angels are very much a part of church doctrine. What are we talking about, you see? Let's define it. What do you mean a spiritual body? And so to ask the question, how many can dance on the head of a pin, what they were asking is, what is the nature of the spiritual body of the angels? Which is a legitimate question, is it not? It's not a stupid, silly parlor game that they were playing. And they're often accused of that. Can an angel be in two places at once? Part of the same question. Can God create a stone on which he cannot lift? Ever heard that? They would use the dialectic. Can God create a, is God powerful enough to create a stone he himself can't lift? Now, that's a stupid question. That sounds like a parlor game again. It really wasn't. They were asking, what is the nature of God? I would word the question of, is God a fourth dimensional, or a fifth dimensional, or a sixth dimensional creature? And is God omnipotent? What does that mean? Now, this is speculation, and I would say, ultimately, such questions as, what is the extent of, what is the nature of God's existence, and such lesser question as, what is the nature of the angelic realm, I would say that these are legitimate questions, but I would also say that to spend too much time on them is fairly useless speculation. That is, once you've asked the questions and said all you know about it, it'll take very long. And then you go on to other things. So in that's what I mean, they're speculations. But they were not, you get what I'm saying? They were speculations, but they were not silly. The form in which the questions took sometimes came across as being silly to those from the outside who don't realize what was really being asked. Does that make sense to you? Well, yeah, I think we ought to just be fair about this and not just see these men for something that they weren't. Scripture became the private preserve of the clergy. It had been pretty much that before because nobody had scriptures. But even now, it was more so now because, you see, if you have this allegoristic approach, then you have... Remember Philo claimed he was inspired? Listen, it takes either inspiration or authority or both, some of the same thing, to defend an allegorical interpretation. If the allegorical interpretation is not intended. If there is no logical, grammatical, historical connection between what the text says and what you say it means, if you cannot defend it objectively at all, then you have to defend on the basis of inspiration or authority, as Philo did. Well, can you not see why the very nature of scholasticism would lend support to the Roman Catholic teaching that the scriptures are not for the common man? Only the church can interpret scripture. Why? Only the church can see the meaning of these allegories. Why? You sure can't get it from the text. Common ordinary man read the words. Well, and last of all, the Roman Catholic Church was reinforced in its practice of using scripture to justify that which it was doing and might choose to do in the future. Keep in mind, after the period of scholasticism, that ended the serious attempts of the Roman Catholic Church, for the reasons I've given, to defend dogma on the basis of the scriptures. Okay, any questions on scholasticism? Yes. Yeah, it is less true. What I mean is the Bible is used more in America than it is in other parts of the world. The Roman Catholic Church, their practice has been, the general practice in the past has been, Mike, to make the Bible available to people if they're going to have it anyway. For instance, when the Roman Catholic Church saw that they could not keep the Bible from the English from England because of Tyndale's Bible, for the most part, then they authorized the Douay Rheims version for the English-speaking people. But in countries that did not already have one, they kept it in the Latin. So if they're going to have one anyway, we'll give them ours. But that has been the tradition. Now, American Roman Catholics have been encouraged to read the Bible more in the last 20 years than they ever were before. For the simple reason, they're going to read it anyway. But again, they are told, as I understand, of course this is church dogma, I would expect this, they are told, look, you read it, and you can interpret if you want to, but you must always remember that if the church says it means something, you have to accept that meaning, not the meaning necessarily, and if it's not the meaning you came to in your reading of it, then you must bow to church authority, because we have inspiration, we have authority. Is that right? That's the basic. I may not articulate that all the time, but that's the position, and which goes back to the fundamental question before. Anybody else? Any comments or questions? Hey, we got 10 minutes to go. What happened? Lori's going to keep us. She has another question.
No.
If you have a question, I'm sure it's one, a valuable question. Everybody just is dying to hear. Micrological subtlety. What's okay? I put that in to entertain you, Lori. What is subtlety? Something subtle. What is it? Suggestive, more than explanatory. A subtle distinction is a distinction you have to look close to see. Yeah, and so a logical subtlety, but a micrological. That is a distinction that's almost impossible to see, and it's explained with in a logic that's almost impossible to understand or to follow. You got that? A distinction you can't hardly see, but explained with a logic you can't follow. A bunch of junk. Close. some of it was. Most of it wasn't. It may have been, a little Talmudic, but it wasn't junk. Of course, some of the Talmud's junk. Some of your term papers are junk. You know, junk everywhere, Lori. I thought I did. Sophistry. You know what sophistry is? You know what that means? What's a sophist? What's sophistry? What's a sophist? The ancient Greek sophist would, here's what they would do. They would get up in the square and they would prove something. They would prove the earth is flat and use arguments that were irrefutable, use closely defined logic or closely refined logic. And then when they had proved on the basis of history and science and observation and logic the earth was flat, then they would sit down, take a drink of water, stand up and prove it was round with the same argument. So they were not. So the question. They were seeking. They were playing games with arguments, not seeking truth. That's what sophistry is. Remember the rabbis who said you can't be join the Sanhedrin unless what? You can prove that unclean animals are ceremonially clean. That's sophistry. If I establish something, and just give you all the arguments, and you just really say, oh yeah, that's true. Then I said, well, the opposite is true. Then I would argue the other way and convince you the same. It'd be sophistry. My interest, tell me, not seeking truth objectively, but just playing games with words and arguments and convoluted logic. That's what sophistry is. Have a good weekend, Joe. Is that what it is? Okay. Here's what we're going to cover now, today and Wednesday. We're going to cover Reformation hermeneutics today. Wednesday, we're going to look briefly at three things. And that will end this story. I apologize to you. I wish this is my first time to go through it with this syllabus, developing it this way, and it's hard to time. I wanted to have about 3 or 4 days to do some actual interpretation in class, sort of free expression hermeneutics. We did not make it this time, but it says difficult to time this. We are going to look briefly at post-Reformation hermeneutics, briefly at hermeneutics and higher criticism. I say briefly on those because I deal with those pretty. That issue is not strictly hermeneutics, and it's just sort of peripheral. And we deal with it in early Christian centuries. So I'm just going to kind of tie some loose ends with that. And then the third thing we're going to deal with Wednesday is restoration hermeneutics, and that will be a look at the principles followed by Alexander Campbell. Okay, and that will complete this course. We look at Reformation hermeneutics, and much of this, as I say, we're now beginning to, well, we have been all along in this, except for rabbinic hermeneutics, but we really cover some of the same ground that we cover from a slightly different angle in the history of Protestantism. Now, look at the intellectual background of Reformation hermeneutics. Scholasticism had failed to reconcile church dogma and Aristotelian reason. That's just a statement of what we covered last time we met. The Roman Church was in constant ferment for moral and administrative reform, not for doctrinal reform. The Bible was not a vital element in the life of Christendom. That is, one of the things I hope you learn from sort of first-hand experience in doing your papers is that if you look at Roman Catholic hermeneutics, there's a long dry spell, isn't there? There's just a long period when nothing was going on. The glosses, you know, they're not much help. They're pretty useless. Christendom was in mental bondage to the Roman Church. There was no freedom to think, much less interpret Scripture, and the Bible was not generally available. There were some pre-Reformation figures who used the Bible systematically. We list the minor figures. Now listen, they are not the Waldenses, Wycliffe, Huss, and the Brethren of the Common Life. We would look at Wycliffe and Huss and say those were major pre-Reformation figures, were they not? But we're talking about in the area of hermeneutics. That is, they did not address themselves much to hermeneutics. For instance, Wycliffe and Huss talk about going back to the Bible, but they did not do much in the area of hermeneutics. It's sort of like having, it's one thing to have a Bible, it's something else to approach it scientifically. Now, so this brings us to major figures in the history of hermeneutics. Lorenzo Valla, 1465, the general year, he recognized the necessity of using laws and of grammar and language. As he sort of, don't misunderstand, I was saying Wycliffe and Huss would not do this, but Lorenzo Valla is the one who developed it, who talked about it, who wrote about it. Now, the necessity of using laws and of grammar and language in hermeneutics sounds very simple to us, but you've got to understand that that Roman Catholicism as far as hermeneutics is concerned, was in the bondage of allegorism and scholasticism, but in hermeneutics, allegorism. And allegorism is the approach which defies, which ignores, which goes beyond, which abandons the laws of grammar and language. Now, again, alternative is to treat the Bible like a crystal ball, as I often say, or like the rabbis did. That is, the words were there, but they were there to play with. They were there for mystical reasons. They were allegory. They had three meanings, or four meanings, or five meanings, and only the illumined could tell this, and on and on. And there, you see, all this, and again, this is a review, and I broad terms, you should already know this by now, if you don't know, you haven't been standing under me, that all of this goes back to the Augustinian epistemology that separates religious knowledge, or knowledge of God, spiritual knowledge, from ordinary knowledge. The allegorism permits that, doesn't it? You see, that when we say today that the full meaning of the scriptures, not the application of it, not the existential appreciation of it, but the full revelational meaning of scripture consists of and is coextensive with and coterminous with the meaning of the words in the grammar. That the words that appear in the scriptures mean just as much and no more, all the things being equal, than those words would mean if they appeared in some other book. That simply is a radical idea. Lorenzo Valla was presenting a radical idea when he said, or began to say, some things like this, that we come to know the meaning of scripture through the direct, what we would call direct literary analysis. Now, see, the problem with that is that you get into, of course, the doctrine of illumination violates all of this. But it all goes back, as I say, to Augustinian epistemology. Valla, second of all, denied the apostolic source of the Apostles' Creed. Here you have the beginning of sort of an attitude of genuine scholarship. The Apostles' Creed, used by the church, still used by the church, although even the Roman Catholic Church today does not suggest that it was written by the apostles. But Lorenzo Valla was the first one to point out, on the basis of historical investigation, that the Apostles' Creed was not written by the Apostles. Now you say, what does that have to do with hermeneutics? Nothing, directly. Indirectly, it shows an attitude of scholarship, just as is calling for the use of grammar and language. Then he, and Lorenzo Valla, of all things, he criticized the Vulgate for inaccuracies. Jerome's Vulgate was, by and large, a pretty good translation, but as often happens when one man translates, as opposed to committees or boards of scholars, it's full of inaccuracy, or got several significant inaccuracies in it. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church had canonized the Vulgate, this is still the view of the Roman Catholic Church, as God's official Bible, as it were. And Valla simply pointed out that it was, some of the translations were mistakes. To go back, the very idea, for instance, of the Greek, of the original text being the standard as opposed to a translation, in this case, the Latin translation, was a radical idea. Well, we know that we've studied church history at all. The Roman Catholic Church, by the way, still uses the Vulgate as the standard. Now, you have Roman Catholic scholars who will go back to the original text, but the Vulgate still stands, uncorrected. Why? See, because the Vulgate is an authority. The Vulgate's authority comes not from its from the Greek text. The Vulgate's authority comes from the church. Well, Valla really dropped a clod in the churn when he said there's mistakes in the Vulgate. You can imagine why. Because, you see, the Vulgate had been confirmed by divine revelation, divine illumination. It's just like, you know, a preacher getting up and saying, "The Lord, I prayed about this, and the Lord gave me this message," and you tell him he made a few mistakes. He's wrong. Well, the Lord told the church through the Pope that the Vulgate was right, and here Paul says it's wrong in some places. Well, that would, and he called for a return to the original meanings. He was a Christian humanist who greatly influences upon Erasmus. We'll talk about Erasmus a little bit later. Okay, Lorenzo Valla. Jacques de Lefebvre de Topless, Frenchman, was a humanist. We recognize him as a pre-Reformation figure. For instance, de Topless was preaching salvation by faith alone a generation before Luther, teaching it in France. He was he made a new Latin translation of the Pauline letters because the Vulgate is defective. Well, that was radical. He published the first French version of the scriptures in 1523. He worked out at the University of Paris. And so here you have an attempt. You see, this is, again, hermeneutics. It's on the fringes of hermeneutics. This is really text and canon. But a part of sound hermeneutics is, before you're ready to ask the question, what does the text mean, you have to establish what the text says. What are the words of the text? What's the when we translate it? What is an accurate translation? And of course, by the way, you realize your hermeneutics will be better than the translation that you interpret, unless you're working with the original text. That's why you have Greek exegesis. But if you're doing English exegesis, that's where you need the original language, because you can apply the best rules in the world, best hermeneutical principles, to a translation and come out with a hermeneutically sound interpretation of what it says in the English, and maybe miss it completely because your translation is defective. It often happens. I've heard a couple of sermons which really did a good job, good systematic, logical job with the English text. The problem was the sermon struck out hermeneutically because the fellow either didn't know or didn't bother to check. Didn't care that he had not correctly translated the text, and so the work of Lefebvre, this shows a very scientific approach to hermeneutics. So back say, well, before we're going to do anything, we have to have the original text, what it says. And the humanists did this. Reuchlin, who was a humanist, a student of languages. He was a forerunner. By the way, these men, we're looking at Lefebvre, I'm going to start Ditopolis. We're looking at Ruslan. We're going to look at Erasmus. We look at Valla. These, in my opinion, are more important to the Reformation than Luther and Calvin, at least in some sense. Here's what I mean. That Luther and Calvin were like Augustine in that they were, their contribution was they systematically presented their ideas. But Augustine was not a good Bible student. He did not have the tools for scientific exegesis. Luther was not a theologian. Calvin was more of a theologian than Luther was. But note this, it was as far as, but their theology soon, as we're going to see tomorrow or Wednesday, and we know from early our studies of early Christian centuries, their theology soon became creed-bound, and true biblical scholarship went much beyond it. But let me ask you this. Who do you think, in the long view, who had the greatest effect upon positive biblical hermeneutics? Luther's writings or, say, Erasmus, who prepared the Textus Receptus, which became the Greek text supporting the King James Bible? Just think about the long range, you see. Well, that is, as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as the revolt against Roman Catholicism is concerned, of course, Luther and Calvin carry the flag. But as far as the availability and the scientific use of the Bible is concerned, it was the humanists who did it. It was not Luther. Now, Luther and Calvin relied upon it, or benefited from at least, the work of the humanists, but this foundational work is so important. For instance, Richelieu we're talking about, he was a humanist, Christian humanist, a student of languages. He once paid a Jew 10 gold pieces for the explanation of a text. He hired Jews to teach him Hebrew. Why? He wanted to know what the Old Testament said in the original language. Well, see, you understand that Hebrew was not studied in the church. So up to this time, it's not very much. The Vulgate was the text. He published a Hebrew grammar of all things. Now, that's really good. That's good basic work. You talk about contributing to hermeneutics. That's more than Luther ever contributed, or Calvin. He frequently corrected the Vulgate as Valla had done, and he got into trouble for it. He was condemned by the church for being a Jew lover. The church, interestingly enough, the church condemned him because church fathers, the Roman Catholic church fathers, could see no reason at all to study Hebrew. In fact, you remember the anti-Semitism of medieval Europe after the Crusades. And so he got in a great deal of trouble over this. What business did he have of wanting to learn Hebrew? Well, the only possible reason he could have is he was a Jew lover at heart, and that made him suspect. Why? Because there was no other need for it. Why not? We got the Vulgate, don't we? And so he was a real scholar. This brings us to Erasmus, one of my favorite characters. Erasmus was Europe's leading international Christian humanist. And we don't agree with everything Erasmus said, but as far as we've already mentioned his Bible contribution, he edited the Greek New Testament, and this work became the Textus Receptus, the basic text supporting the King James. Now, that is something. He went back to the ancient Greek and edited the text and put together a very reliable Greek text. He proclaimed that the Bible was for all. By the way, Martin Luther never claimed the Bible was for all, and neither did John Calvin. I'll point out that neither Luther nor Calvin trusted the common peasant with the Bible. Did they? Sure didn't. When he said sola scriptura, he meant the authority of the Bible. But that's not the same thing as wanting everybody to trust everybody with the Bible. The Lutheran approach is very authoritarian. The Calvinistic approach is very authoritarian. They became the new popes. That is, the Bible is the Bible is the final authority. Listen to me. But we will tell you what it means. We will preach the Bible. But you look to us. The Luther considered himself inspired, illumined anyway. That's one of the reasons why the leaders of the Protestant movement right away got down to codifying the new theology in creeds. Luther, the Formula of Concord, the Lutheran, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Belgic Confession, Augsburg Confession of Faith, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith later on in America. Well, they were not, you did not find the biblical democracy in the Protestant leaders. If you want to find biblical democracy, you have to either look at the humanists or the Restoration Movement or the Baptists in America or the Anabaptists. Get that? The Anabaptist, Baptist movement, those groups that came out of that. And then, of course, later on, the Holiness, Pentecostal, Wesleyan, that whole, you begin to find biblical, democracy, as the common people having the Bible, but not in the beginning. In the beginning, it was the humanists who said this. For instance, this famous statement, it says, I put this in because you'd like to know this, the famous statement by Tyndall, when somebody said to Tyndall, you recall that he was the one who really furnished the Bible for the English Reformation, not Wycliffe? Tyndall said, or somebody said to Tyndall, a theologian said to Tyndall, we had better be without God's law than the Pope's. Tyndall said, if God spare my life, ere many years I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scripture than thou dost. Very famous statement in English church history. A lot, many people don't realize, I point out here, he was quoting Erasmus. Or citing Erasmus. He borrowed this famous statement of Tyndall. If I have my, this theologian, who's a Roman Catholic, says, better to have the Pope's law than God's law. And he says, I have my way about it. The boy behind the plow, ordinary fella, will know more about the Bible than you do. But see, it was Erasmus who said that. Did you know that? I've seen texts that cite Tyndall on this, but Tyndall borrowed it. Erasmus said, the veil of the temple has now been rent in twain. There's no longer a single high priest who can enter to the Holy of Holies. What do you mean by that? Well, the Bible is for everyone.
Talking
about the clergy, not just the single high priest. In general, he's talking about the clergy. He edited many of the church fathers. This was important work. He helped break down extravagant belief in their authority. He did not hesitate to disagree with them. Here was Erasmus. I made this statement in History of Protestantism in early Christian centuries that if you actually look at their doctrines, Erasmus was more Protestant than Luther or Calvin, either one. That is, he dug away at fundamental doctrines. He denied more fundamental, foundational doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church than Luther or Calvin ever did. Yes, right. They were laying the foundation of genuine scholarship. For instance, Luther was he was more quick to cite the authority of the church fathers than Erasmus was. And the church fathers, because of reliance on tradition, that is, the Roman Catholic Church were just about as quick to cite Cyprian or Justin Martyr or Clement of Alexandria as they were to cite Paul or James or Peter. And Erasmus said, no, that's not really right. And he edited many of the church fathers, and he pointed out that many of the church fathers made mistakes. And they did. Now, we talked about why, and Paul raised the question. Church fathers did lousy hermeneutics sometimes. Now, that's important to hermeneutics. He denied the exegetical infallibility of the church and the Pope. He never formally broke with Rome, the primary reason being that Erasmus could not identify with Reformation or Reformed theology because of their illogical anthropology and soteriology. And you know this before, of course, you know that just by way of review, that Luther's work, Bondage of the Will, was in response to the Erasmus writing, talking about the freedom of the will. And it was a polemic against Erasmus. He says, and you can read Luther's Bondage of the Will. But Erasmus, of course, is to again review, he was not declared a heretic because he was, for one thing, he was so internationally popular, Pope couldn't hardly afford to do away with Erasmus. That'd be like killing Santa Claus. And Erasmus did not attack the sacraments, he simply ignored them. You recall, Erasmus made, remember, Praise of Folly? He made fun of the sacrament, he made fun of reliance on the sacrament. He never said, the sacrament's not efficacious. He was something of a mystic in this. He simply said, okay, go ahead and participate in the sacraments, don't worry about them, but go on to the real thing when you're finished.
he undermined the confidence in the sacraments. Luther simply denied them, reduced them from 7 to 2. You recall that? And therefore he was a heretic. But I maintain, this is my interpretation, my opinion, that Erasmus was more of a heretic than Luther ever was. But Lazarus died, Erasmus died in bed. He didn't die a heretic. Luther wasn't killed, but he was a genuine heretic. Well, and Erasmus was the one who pointed out that Lutheranism and Calvinism being Augustinian didn't make any sense. I shared this before, but my favorite quotation of Erasmus was when Luther was under the death penalty. You know, as you recall, Luther spent most of his life, a lot of part of his life, under the death penalty. He was protected by Frederick the Wise. That Luther called upon Erasmus to come on, get off the fence. Erasmus was on the fence. He got off the fence on the Catholic side after the Peasants' Revolt. But Luther called upon him and said, why don't you come and die for the faith? Come and die for Christ. Put your life on the line the way the rest of us are. And Erasmus' great response was, classically, he said he was perfectly willing to die for Christ, but he was not willing to die for Lutheran's contradictions. And he didn't. Well, Erasmus is the chief founder of modern textual criticism. Yes. Yes. What was that issue? Yes, it's a good question. Well, Luther, you find this statement made in Luther's Bondage of the Will, the early part of it, I recall. What happened was that, see, Luther was dealing with the church, he was fighting the Roman Catholic Church over the sacraments. Okay? And over the sacramentals and all that is the lesser things. And Erasmus, I said, just ignored that. He said he didn't think it was all that important. Erasmus said that his real problem with the Roman Catholic Church, with Luther, was over this question of freedom of the will. And Luther paid him the compliment and said, you're the one man who understands the real issue, the real problem. You see, note this, Erasmus wasn't even close to the Roman Catholic Church. It's kind of complicated, but Roman Catholic dogma was Augustinian. But the Roman Catholic Church had been led away from Augustine by Thomas Aquinas, who was an Aristotelian. And what Luther basically was trying to do is to get the church away from Thomism back to Augustine. Well, and so, but because the Roman Catholic Church was practicing free will, follow me? Well, it was not their dogma. Kind of confident, but Erasmus was defending free will. In this, he sort of came through as defending the Roman Catholic view of freedom of the will. And as a matter of fact, as he knew, he wasn't. He was not defending what the Roman Catholic dogma, he was defending what the Roman Catholic Church has sort of been stampeded into teaching by Thomas Aquinas. So that's kind of complicated, but Erasmus said, in effect, you want to reduce the sacraments, you know, 7 to 2, fine. Get rid of all of them if you want to. He was raised by the brethren of the common life, the mystic. He said, get rid of all of them, or use all of them. The issue is, is man capable of deciding for God and choosing to be a child of God, or is he not? And therefore, is the gospel, does the word of God convert, does it not? That is the fundamental issue. And Luther paying the compliment of saying, you're the one man who understands the real issue. Now, when Luther said that, what he meant was, I want, in his program, to get the church away from Thomistic, that is, scholastic sacramentalism, get back to Augustine. Luther himself knew that in his mind, the real sin of the Catholic Church was not adding on the sacraments and the relics and the indulgences and all that. That was bad. But the real problem
that the Roman Catholic Church, the real issue, the real sin of the Roman Catholic Church, was that they were acting as if any action of man, including a free will decision, had anything to do with his salvation. They had left Augustine in that. You get that? So, in other words, the rest of it were symptoms. The real problem was, the real sin of the church was to teach that, to act as if anything had it. It wasn't just indulgences and pilgrimages and relics and penance. It was decision. See, that's fundamental. And so when Erasmus jumped on that, Luther said, now that's really what it's about. Does that answer your question? It's quite complicated, but because it gets all kind of going in a circle like that. Okay, come now to Martin Luther, his general importance to hermeneutics, importance to the history of hermeneutics. He was important. He undermined sacramental theology. He gave the Germans the Bible, and that was important, wasn't it? He studied Greek and Hebrew. No, he was not the scholar that Erasmus was. He was a good scholar. But note this, he got this attitude of study from the humanists. He proclaimed sola scriptura, the authority of the Bible. And this is important, although he was not democratic in this, as already pointed out. His view on hermeneutics can be summarized this way. He denied the fourfold sense of scholasticism, which we've already studied. He said that won't work. He was right. He rejected the arbitrary imposition of allegory on the text. Now, Luther was more allegory than we would be. But he simply, and remember how we point out how scholasticism had to rely on allegory to make jump this gap between the Bible and church doctrine? And so he said, you just can't arbitrarily do that. That's good hermeneutics. He affirmed the primary importance of the normal grammatical sense of the text. He affirmed the right of private interpretation, but also declared the absolute necessity of illumination. When he said private interpretation, he didn't mean just anybody. That is, he felt that he was illumined. And I point out that Luther could never quite understand why other Protestants, such as Zwingli and Erasmus, did not always agree with him. And if you read Bondage of the Will, Luther, when he was asked about this, for instance, he considered Erasmus a Christian. And when the question came up, well, how come, if we're in Lumen, how come Erasmus is coming up with a different interpretation than you are on the question of freedom of the will? And his answer was, as soon as Erasmus had a little more experience listening to the Spirit, he would agree with Luther. But he never could understand that. He was illumined, and yet others, Zwingli didn't agree with him, Erasmus didn't agree with him. He just couldn't figure this out, and I can't either. He declared the necessity of grammatical knowledge. He affirmed what was called the proportion of faith. By that he meant, interpretation must not contradict other scriptures. Now, what he came to mean by this, it must not violate, your interpretation must violate neither Augustinianism nor Credo Lutheranism. This is Protestant hermeneutics. The Bible's the only authority, and we're illumined. That confuses everything. We take the grammatical approach, but we observe the proportion of faith. What by that Luther would say, if you interpret a text, and your interpretation, as it comes out, contradicts my interpretation, which is illumined, and if it interprets, and especially if it contradicts Augustine's interpretation, then you better go back and start again. Why? You have violated the proportion of faith. Now that is creedal apologetic hermeneutics. And by the way, you see that is essentially no different than what the Roman Catholic Church was saying, right? If you say, well, now you can interpret the scripture, but if you come out, if the words and the grammar, context, leads you to violate Augustine, then you've gone too far. Luther affirmed that all scripture must ultimately make reference to Christ. This was a principle Luther had, which won't work. You got that? He said that every scripture ultimately makes a reference to Christ. Well, that's getting into the scholastic kind of multi-level views of particular verses, and Luther violated his own principles. He would resort to allegory. That is, if he were working with a text, not a particular verse, but say a general section, a general discussion, especially in the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, it was not talking about Christ at all. You got that? either section of the, we say the Old Testament, every road leads to the cross. Well, yes, but you have to walk on it, some of them a long time, pretty indirect. Are there sections of the Old Testament which have no reference to Christ at all? Oh, sure, 1st, 2nd King, 1st, 2nd Samuel. And we would say, ultimately, they're a part of the story that anticipates the Christ. But it's very, very indirect, isn't it? Like we take the stories of, we take the stories of David and his fights, his wars with Saul. And now, does that have anything to do with Christ? Well, indirectly. Well, in this kind of text, Luther would violate his own principle, fall back on allegory to try to make this kind of text, well, not that particular text, point to Christ in a more direct way. Y'all see that? You can read the writings of Luther, and he does that. Last of all, Luther felt free to attribute relative value to the Scripture. For instance, he thought James was inferior, and in the book of Revelation, John was crazy. He really did. He didn't understand the book of Revelation. He thought John was having nightmares, or had too much pizza with anchovies or something. And he just said so. And of course, we know what he threw James out as an epistle of straw, a right strawy epistle. He let it back in later. He never did trust James. He let James be in the Bible, but he never did trust the fella. He just sort of hoped he wasn't, or wished he wasn't there. What's an interesting approach, isn't it? Now, he believed in inerrancy of the Bible, but he just didn't believe it had an equal value. Some things God said just weren't as important as other things he said. And he didn't think the book of Revelation was important at all. Well, you think about that. Yes? Well, he did. He didn't throw it out. See, the medieval church, they just loved the book of Revelation. And they did all kinds of crazy things with it. And I think Luther was just soured on it. He saw all that had happened in the name of the book of Revelation, all the silliness that came out of it. And it was a superstitious approach and a comic book approach. And so he didn't understand himself too much. So he just said, well, John got carried away. It sounded very strange to hear him say that, but he did. Well, last of all, we come to John Calvin and his general importance to the history of hermeneutics. He was the greatest exegete and theologian of the Reformation. He wrote commentaries on much of the Bible. Some of you have had to look at... Now, how many of you have got into Calvin's commentaries in connection with your paper? Quite a few of you should have. And he didn't write everything, because he didn't have enough time, but he was serious about this. His views on hermeneutics, I summarize here. He set for his goal clarity and brevity. Calvin was a lawyer, the mind of a lawyer. And by the way, this is dangerous. He did what Augustine did. He did what Luther thought of doing. He never really was able to. It's very dangerous. He did what Thomas Aquinas tried to do and never could do because of his starting places. But to take the body of Christian dogma, doctrine, take the whole body of biblical truth and present it in a systematic, indexed, clear, summary form. It's very dangerous to do that. For instance, let me ask you this. Suppose I ask you, I'll give you a task. What I want you to do is summarize the New Testament with 10 statements. 10 clear, comprehensive statements. Now, I'm just being hypothetical now, but this is mostly the nature of it. You got that? So I'll give you that assignment. You take all the New Testament, all the material, all the doctrine, everything, and you summarize it in 10 careful statements. Do you know what you would do? Well, you'd work for a long time on it in the first place. You know, those that had to be comprehensive, 10 sentences, which were comprehensive. What you would do is you would oversimplify much of it, certainly misunderstand some, and be very misleading. Why? Because it's too complex to do that. Remember Calvin's 5 points? Which came at the end of his Institutes. Aren't they clear? Isn't it neat? Easy to remember? And just as false as they can be. Why? Well, you see, in this attempt to set forth for the King of France a clear presentation of Protestantism, a concise presentation, you have to end up making summary conclusions, you have to end up drawing generalizations that often leave out too much of the truth. That's why theologies are dangerous, inherently dangerous. Be very careful about theologies. And that was his goal, though. He rejected Alexandrian allegories, Luther had done, however, and even more so than Luther. He agreed with Luther, however, on the necessity of illumination. He preserved Augustinianism, but was otherwise willing to overturn traditional interpretation. He followed the same rules as Luther. Augustine's the standard, and if you violate Augustine, you just haven't done good hermeneutics. Calvin's golden rule of hermeneutics I give you here, and this is from his preface to this commentary on Romans. It is the first business of an interpreter to let his author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what he thinks he ought to say, what we think he ought to say. Now, would you agree with that? Yeah, I do. Calvin didn't follow that completely, but neither do we. But this is a sound hermeneutical principle. Calvin, this is one of the reasons Calvin was a better theologian, better systematic scholar than was Luther. But none of us really follow our principles perfectly, and so we credit Calvin with this, give credit where credit is due. And this idea, even though it was not followed, is an important contribution to sound hermeneutics, is it not? The first task is to let the author say what he's saying, not what we think he ought to be saying. Well, it's interesting. When I think of Calvin's heirs, Calvin had some real problems with this, from our point of view. Wonder what Calvin would have thought to one of his children. I always think, when I think of this principle, I always think of the Living Bible, you know, Taylor. And what's his name in it? Yeah. Taylor, yeah. He was a Calvinist who went through the scriptures and said, oh, it's a play, it's amazing. He just reworded the text to say what he thought it should have said all along, but didn't say, and I wonder what Calvin would have thought of that. It's a direct violation of Calvin's principle. Okay, any questions? We are bringing this, grinding this to a halt, and as I've already outlined what we're going to cover next time we meet. Post-Reformation, the hermeneutics of negative criticism, and then a brief look at Restoration hermeneutics, and then we'll finish this with this course.